Thank you so much, Pastor Edmund, for leading us in our service. Can you believe that we are already in March? How many of you can believe that? Time is just raced away, and we are in March. And the only way to prevent and stop your life and my life from drifting into endless activity, then finally ending in oblivion, in death, is to listen to God by listening to His Word, by listening to His Son. So it is March. Time is racing away, and the only thing that will make sense of your days full of activity and your ending is to listen to the Bible, which is God's Word. Agree? Which means that every time you make a decision to come here, any church, to listen to God's Word, you have made the wisest decision on a Sunday. Though when you wake up on a Sunday, it doesn't feel very wise. Is that right? Just wanted to encourage you. So, how many of us love stories? And from the time you and I were young, we all had stories read to us, told to us, fed to us. So how many of us love stories in books and in movies? If we do, we are always concerned about, whenever you hear the story, you're always concerned about the ending. And some of us cannot wait until we finish the 500 pages, and so we cheat and get to the ending. Some of us don't want to get there because I just don't want to know whether this person lived or this person died. It's just too much tension. I'll just plow along. So what are some good endings you have heard, you have watched? This is undoubtedly one of the best endings. This one. Descendants of the Sun. And two lovely people falling in love, right? Two Korean stars, totally good-looking, with a good ending. And 2 billion people agreed with this ending. As 2 billion people tune in week after week. And guess what? It turned out in real life. They are married to each other, for those of you who lost contact. They're married. I mean, how good can you get? How good does it get in life? Good-looking, good ending. What are some bad endings you have read and watched? Star Wars fans here. Don't worry, I follow Star Wars, right? Star Wars fans, plenty around the world. A very bad ending was the death of Han Solo. And in that battle scene when they were fighting it out, you could hear in the audience, oh, the saber. And finally when it goes, boom, the audience says, oh no! No more Harrison Ford. They're not saying, oh no, Han Solo died. That's a very bad ending. You hear the gasps and you could hear a pin drop after that. Why? Because the death of Han Solo is unbelievable, is unacceptable to this storyline. It's not supposed to end this way. It is senseless. It unravels the whole story and leaves everything in a disconnected mess. You heard about Shankar and Kausaya? Shankar and Kausaya. Couple in India. They're out shopping one Sunday in Udamalpet. They've been married for 8 months and very much in love. How do you know? They're still staring into each other's eyes, holding each other's hands. They were going to buy clothes. And suddenly as they were walking to and fro the shopping area in India, 5 men on 2 motorbikes stopped them. 4 of those men sauntered up to them and slashed them with long knives, as if, in the words of witnesses, slashed them as if they were pruning bushes. And it was all over in 36 seconds. Shankar tried to run away, so did Kausaya. Barely made it. And this was the scene afterwards. An ambulance arrived and scooped the couple up from the blood-soaked tarmac. Shankar, as he lay still in the ambulance, called out to Kausaya, his wife, "Rest on my chest." And he died from 34 cut and stab wounds. He died of shock. He died of hemorrhage. Kausaya, his wife, spent 20 days in hospital, her face swathed in bandages. 36 stitches to her head alone. And the thing that she recalls from the attack of the 4 men was what one of them or all of them shouted out to her again and again. Why do you love him? Why do you love him? Why? Goshanka and Kausaya, their only crime was that they fell in love across the caste. He belonged to the Dalit caste, the lowest caste, and she belonged to the Thiva caste, which was a lot higher than him. And in the words of the Booker Prize winner, Arundhati Roy, in her book, The God of Small Things, they have love laws in India, and the love laws in India about caste, the caste system, tells us who to marry, how to marry, and how much to marry. The only crime, they fell in love. And they fell in love in the eyes of society with the wrong person in the wrong time for the wrong cause. When you arrive in Mark chapter 14, you arrive at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of the Lord Jesus' life, unlike any other death, right, which may affect some of us, most of us, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ affects all of us. It's not a death that you look upon like Shankar's death and says, it stirs some compassion for a little while, and I'm going to go to India to be a lawyer, and I'm going to fight the caste system. Jesus' death is a death for all of us that stirs us not to compassion, but stirs us to humility. And stirs us to ask, why did he die? Why is his death a death for all of us? And so, this is the ending of Jesus' life. It is sober. Come with me and read God's word. On your phones, in your Bibles, the key passages will come out. Can you read this together with me? It was now 2 days before the Passover and the feast of the unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. The first thing to note, that Jesus as a person, his life, his words, and his works, now drew the attention of the highest leaders of the country, the most powerful people of the country, which were the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And Jesus' life drew the attention also of the crowds. As I say that, it may be common sense to you, but let me ask of your life, does your life draw the attention of the leaders of Singapore? Does your life draw the attention of the leaders of the world? And whenever you walk around, a crowd of people follow you. Maybe you are like that, I don't know, I haven't met you yet. But I don't think so. The life of Jesus up to this point, which is headed towards the last days of his life. His death, in other words, will involve the complicity of the highest leaders of the land and the consideration of the crowds of the land. And so, it was a most unusual life and a most unusual death. Because for most of us sitting here in this room, right, and in this hall, we will not draw the complicity of our leaders, nor will we draw the consideration of the crowds, because you and I are too unimportant to have that reach upwards and have that reach outwards to others. You and I may affect 10 people, 20 people, 50 people, but not like the Lord Jesus. They say that you could summarize the last days of Jesus' life into this. And from this point onwards, we are into the last 2 days of Jesus' life. And in the words of one author and scholar that we are using, that we have shared with all our leaders, there are 7 events in the last 2 days of his life. In the last 2 days of your life, you could spend it eating your fondest food, seeing the people you love the most, and doing the one or two things you must do before you go, before you breathe your last breath. Here are the 7 events in Jesus' life. There is firstly a plot to arrest him and to kill him. Not made in his presence, but made in his behind his back. And then there are preparations, and this most likely happens. Thursday, 13 Nisan is not the latest model of Nisan. It's the Jewish calendar, right? And then preparations are made Thursday early evening. And then the third event is the Last Supper itself, by which time is now Thursday 14 Nisan. Because for the Jews, the day begins in the evening. There was evening, there was morning. There was evening, there was morning. And then on 14 Nisan, not just the Last Supper, the next event is Gethsemane. When Jesus goes out to pray, not my will, but your will be done, O God, because what I'm going to face, I cannot face by myself. And then he's arrested late Thursday night, the very same night of the Last Supper. And then the Jewish trial happens among the Jewish leaders. It's a sham trial with sham charges against him that means trumped up, not true at all, with sham witnesses. And that's either late into Thursday night or early Friday morning. And then in 15:1-20 is the trial now before the Roman authorities, because the Jewish authorities have no right to sentence somebody to death. And this is probably late Friday morning or afternoon. And by 15:21-47 in Mark's Gospel, it records the death and the burial of Jesus, which we now call Good Friday. Seven events in the two last days of the most important person in the world, in the history of the world, that will impact your life and my life. It's not 2 days that you will choose. It's not seven events that you will choose. It was you. And notice, out of the seven events, that seven things that happened to him or he experienced, six of those things were things done to him. He, in that sense, is the done to and done in Messiah. The very definition of a Messiah, the chosen one or King of God, is a king comes and does things for his people. He does things to God's enemies. And that's why by the time you see this, he cannot be the Messiah. He cannot be God's chosen king, because he doesn't do anything for God. He doesn't do anything for God's nation. He doesn't do anything against God's enemies. He's the done to and the done in Messiah. And from this point in the last 2 days, he's increasingly abandoned by his inner circle of disciples. Words for us to understand portion by portion or what happens in the last 2 days of Jesus' life. And the words, firstly, is the word stealth. I want to ask you, has anybody acted towards you in stealth this week? And say, oh, all the time, my husband. All the time, my wife. All the time, my teenage son or daughter. The word stealth is a very negative word. Acting not simply in secret. You could do some things in secret, but it's cunning. And it's not just cunning, but it is about treachery. You and me can do some things in secret against our parents because, you know, you're young, you're juvenile, you cannot tell them about certain things that you and friends went out to do and you're not proud of. But you have no cunningness against your parents and you have no treachery against your parents. Quite different. But the stealth word here is laden with negative connotations. It was done in secret, it was done with cunning, it was done in treachery of this man. And who is doing this? God's leaders, the chief priests, and the scribes, the teachers of the law. And the only thing that prevents them from between plotting and implementing, between ideas and implementation is this: not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Which means that the only thing that stopped them from their darkness, from their evil, from their depravity in their hearts being carried out was not the fear of God. All of a sudden God struck me and I repented. The only thing that stopped them from the full implementation of their evil thoughts and evil deeds, their depravity, was the popularity of Jesus. In other words, I've just said to you, I just use not a precise word, it didn't stop them, but it delayed the full display of their depravity. The popularity of men being found out by others never stops our sin. It only delays it. It only postpones it. And so here are the religious leaders And did you realize that as you look into their hearts, there is no fear of God? They are religious leaders. They should be characterized by love of God, fear of God. Love of God, fear of God. The only love they see is love of self and fear of men. Totally different insight. Love of self, fear of men. Is that you? Now let me give a personal pastoral thing, just on the side. Not the main point of this passage, but just an insight into temptation. If you sit here and you're on the verge, temptation, on the verge of moving from temptation to actual sin, what's stopping you? What's stopping you from falling off the cliff from temptation to actually sinning? And if the only thing stopping you is the fear of being found out by your father, mother, husband, wife, friends, then you are going to sin. Because the only thing that will stop you from moving temptation to sin to actual sin is actually the fear of God. So whatever you're plotting now, in pride, in anger, in adultery, in broken relationships, please do not try to solve it by the fear of men. And then he goes on. That's the first scene. The next scene is this. The camera pans, and here's Jerusalem, and here's Bethany, 12, 14 miles away. And every day, Jesus moves from where he stays overnight in Bethany and walks into Jerusalem, goes into the temple to teach, confronts the leaders, walks back. And so the camera zooms back to Bethany. And while he was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, whom he had healed, and as he was reclining at table, common posture of eating at that time, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment and the bold words for you, pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask, which means you ever been to a shop? Once broken, considered sold. You cannot put Humpty Dumpty back again. So you ever held something precious and bang, oh no, the whole thing is gone. And he poured it over his head. Who is this woman? In all likelihood, it is Mary. Because in John's gospel, they identify her. John identifies her as Mary. But why does Mark not identify her? And one possible reason given by Christian thinkers and scholars is Mark's gospel is written much earlier. And much earlier, there was a lot of increasing persecution against the early believers. And maybe the anonymity of Mary was actually for her safety and security. John's gospel was written, written much later. And that could be a possible thing. And so, what was Mary's response to the Lord Jesus? The four things there, four different Greek words. The New Testament is written in Greek. Pure, which means this is of the highest quality. Nard is a perfume, right? So how many of you wear perfume? If you don't wear perfume, we will know about it very soon, right? Your body odor will fill the room, or the people around you will know. This is the highest quality perfume, and it's costly. And we are told that it's more than 300 denarii, right? Which is more than a year's wages. Let's say the starting wage here in Singapore is 3,000 for a fresh graduate. If you are somewhere in engineering or the sciences, etc., maybe 4,000. So can you imagine that what Mary did was in one instance, in one act at this meal, spend $36,000 to $48,000. If you were the friend and the parent say, what a waste. Because she broke it off, which means she's not going to put the cap on again and say, tomorrow I'll use another drop. Tomorrow I'll pour another portion on some other guest who will come to this house. It's all for this guest called Jesus, the rabbi. And so sometimes when we go for mission trips overseas, I remember the first one I went was to Cambodia years and years ago. And when you go on mission trips overseas, the moment they find out that you're the leader of the mission team, you're the pastor, the elder, the staff worker, whatever it is, they tend to treat you with great respect. And so one of the meals served to us had this dish called, had this dish of the freshest crickets. Just for me. Of course, you look, oh, very nice. Very nice. Then I went to Nagaland, right? And then Nagaland, they love pigs. They love pork. And I look out of the window and said, man, I've never seen a dirtier pig. Then I went for dinner. Bang, there was pork. And the best part of the pig, just for you, the leader. Oh. Usually when you go on a mission trip, right, with all sincerity of heart, the host, holy from the heart, worthy of you. The food, the reception given to you, and sometimes the souvenir, they gave me a scarf and say, this scarf from Nagaland, right? Gone. Can you see all the embroidery there? I actually didn't notice. And a parting shot, and say, oh, this embroidery. Yeah, they're all skulls. Because the Naga people were headhunters. And because you are chief of your people, we give you one with all skulls. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Whatever they are giving you is totally holy from the heart, and they think worthy of your stature. That's what Mary is doing to Jesus. She may not know completely his identity, but she knows enough about him that she's offering nothing, she's withholding nothing from her heart, and in all likelihood is the right response to the Messiah. Holy from her heart, a good-hearted, big-hearted, right-hearted response to anoint Jesus. But notice the response of some others. There were some who said some could be the dinner guests, some could be the disciples, and some could be the enemies. I don't know who else was there. Who said to themselves indignantly, indignantly means angrily, livid, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could be sold for more than 300 denarii, a year's wages, and during Passover, very, very important thing, during Chinese New Year, very important thing, to give ang paos. During the Passover, very important thing to give alms to the poor, money to the poor. That will really show you are a God person, a Jew person, an Israelite person under God. And they scolded her. You know, you could be angry in your heart, but you know how to camouflage it, you know how to dress it, and you never end up in scolding. They were livid in their hearts, and then bang, it came out with their tongues. They scolded her. This was what I would call, in contrast, an evil-hearted, small-hearted, mean-hearted response to a man who was totally worthy. By wasted, they mean, this is over the top. This man doesn't deserve this kind of treatment from us. Jesus is not important enough, he's not worthy enough for this kind of effort. But most importantly, in any event, it's not anybody else's explanation, but Jesus' explanation. And Jesus' explanation was, Jesus said, leave her alone. You could almost hear a pin drop as they scolded her from the lividness and the anger of their hearts, of this wasteful response to him. It's like you are a crowded train, right? And somebody is teasing some girl on the train or teasing a group of girls and a bunch of guys there. And what would you expect Jesus to do? I think you can expect Jesus to go up to the guy and say, leave her alone. And there'll be enough authority in his voice for people to back up. But for many of us as Asians, as Singaporeans, when we see somebody being bullied, we all pretend to be on our phone. Somebody's calling me, somebody's calling me. Not the response of our Lord Jesus. This is a woman in trouble. Mostly a group of men are scolding her. He says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. You always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. You will not always have me. She has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for what? For my burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed to the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. A few things to note. Jesus protects her. Jesus affirms her. Then Jesus explains what she has done. The poor are important to God, and hence the poor should be important to Israel. But you know what Israel actually did to the poor? Always discriminated them against them and made them poorer as the rich became richer. So there was a lot of fake generosity during Passover. The poor you will always have. The poor in Jewish society, in any society, will always be part, a feature of our fallen world. Correct? There will always be the hardcore poor in any nation, Singapore included. Because some people just don't know how to handle their life and handle their finances. But me, Jesus, I'm unique. The poor will always walk among you. You'll always walk among the poor because there will always be injustice. You always have, the rich never have enough. The poor never have. You'll always have the poor to walk around, but I will walk this way with you only once. I will walk this way with you in Israel only once. I'll walk this earth with you only once, and then no more. Me, you're not going to have a rerun of someone like me. That's what he's saying. And so, your response to everyone else must be totally different to your response to me. I came once from the Father. I live once for the Father, for you. And I die once for the Father's will and for you. Loaded with meaning. And Jesus then, you know what? Enshrines the memory of this woman. You know, you read the last part? Let's read the last part now. What she has done will be told in memory. You expected to hear or to read? What she has done will be told in memory of me. She did this for me. And what she has done will be told in memory of her. Far from this being a memorial to Jesus, this act of Mary towards him becomes a memorial to her and her right response. Something very huge for us not to miss is the gospel. For Jesus anticipates, he says, she's anointing my body for my burial. So he already predicted his death three times. And Mary is just confirming them by confirming the predictions and by anointing him. And then he speaks, wherever this gospel is going to be preached, when Jesus came, it was the gospel, good news. Good news from God, good news from Jesus. He was the broadcaster of the good news. He himself was the good news. He was message and messenger at the same time. After Jesus dies and then rises, he is now predicting and telling us, this message will go out from Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the earth, and this message will be about Jesus. But there'll be no message about Jesus unless he's telling us he's going to rise from the dead. Or else the only thing you're going to tell about Jesus is, you know, there was this man, huh? He was born in a nowhere place, and then he ministered for 3 years. Thousands of people followed him. He came from Galilee in the north, came to Jerusalem, totally deluded, died on the cross, end of story. There is no good news about Jesus. Because it's like any other death. You know, my father died in 1975. You know, my brother died in 2001. You know, my sister died last week. There's no gospel about your father, your mother, your brother and sister. There's only their death. The bad news of their death. But with the gospel, he predicts that and he prophesies he's going to rise. The only one who came back from the dead. And this message about the risen Lord Jesus will then be proclaimed to the whole world. Now look around you. For a moment, don't look at me. I give you permission for the next 10 seconds, just look around you, all around you. Everybody in this hall, just look around you. What is this hall a living proof of? This hall is a living proof of Jesus' words. That the gospel about him, his life and death and resurrection, didn't get stuck in Jerusalem. We are Chinese, we are Indians, we are Americans, we are Australians, we are Africans, and we have heard this news. Amen? This is true. And so, how does this first portion end? Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. You know the word being used here, went out, is literally the word, you expand the word and its meaning and you plot its meaning. He parted ways with Jesus. Very serious thing, the most serious thing in the world is to part ways with the person of Jesus. Which in technical terms we call him, this was Judas' apostasy. Followed Jesus for a while, followed him to the end of his days. That's not good enough. Bang, he leaves him. He brings this news to the leaders who, you know, were plotting to kill him, but afraid to do so because of popularity. And notice, unless I read it wrongly, the only time the leaders of Israel, God's leaders, are described as glad and happy and joyful is when they are plotting for the murder of Jesus. How wicked can you get? The only time being used to describe them that they are happy is that they are plotting the murder, the premeditated murder of this man sent from God. And so what do we have here in this very first portion we spend a lot of time on? We have the depravity burger. So I drove up to McDonald's that day and I said, prosperity burger. I said, no more. And I said, why? It's not Chap Guo Mei yet, not finished yet. But they took it off, sir, sorry. I said, I came here for prosperity burger. No more, sir. Sure, no more, sir. You may not have the prosperity burger, it's due to seasons, but you always have the depravity burger. And here's the depravity burger. It begins with the leaders plotting, the top bun. The bottom bun is that Judas takes them and executes this plot for them, and they pay him the money for this. And in between is the response of Mary. Which tells you, if you're the first reader of this 2,000 years ago, if you're reading this from a different background, a different religious background or atheism, you read this, hey, there are always two responses to Jesus, huh? Always two responses. You either hate him or you love him. You either reject him or you accept him. Yes. Just because Jesus is God's Messiah doesn't mean everybody will say, whoa, we're going to accept him. So please take note of that. And he's still out there. Are you accepting him? Are you rejecting him? Are you loving him? Are you hating him? It's so important. Have you departed ways from him? And then it goes on to the Last Supper. And here we summarize. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to them, where will you, Jesus, have us go, prepare for you to eat the Passover? And when he sent two of his disciples, he said to them, go into the city, Jerusalem. That's where it is to be celebrated. You must celebrate between the walled city of Jerusalem. And a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Goes on. When this man comes to meet you, not that you meet him, he comes up to you, right? Don't forget, they are all people from Galilee. And follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, in other words, the man that you meet carrying this jar is most likely the servant of the house. When you go to the house, you meet the master. The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, semicolon, there you prepare for us. And the disciples set out, went to the city, and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover meal. Two things in terms of background, very important for us. Why? Passover, the biggest and most significant celebration for the Jews. Celebrated two things. Freedom from, freedom for. Freedom from slavery to Egypt. Freedom from idolatry of the gods of Egypt. Freedom for the worship of the true and living God who came and made a covenant, a contract with them. Let my people go through Moses. And the Exodus event recorded for us in Exodus chapter 12 was the turning point from slavery to freedom. And this time, when Jews from all over the country flood in to Jerusalem, normal population of Jerusalem, they say 40,000-50,000, normal population. 40,000-50,000, I do not know. Population of Bishan is about 70,000. Population of Topayo is 100,000. So half the size of Topayo. But during Passover, they estimate the population will go up to about 300,000. What do you call that? Very crowded, very good for business. If you rent Airbnb, right, just 1 week of Passover might tide you through for a long, long time. And so this was their Airbnb. They are outsiders. They need to find a place, a room within the walled city of Jerusalem to celebrate this Passover. And usually at the Passover, what happens? Allow me to read this commentary by my lecturer. The Passover meal was and still is a religious service led by the father of the household. The food, bitter herbs, unleavened bread, roasted lamb, will be prepared and ready on the table. So three main things: bitter herbs, unleavened bread, and roasted lamb, and would not be eaten until the pronouncement of the blessing for the first of the four cups of wine. So celebrated with four cups of wine during the course of that meal and the service. The father would then explain the bitter herbs, and the bitter herbs would symbolize the bitterness of the Jews' life in bondage in Egypt. Then the unleavened bread. Unleavened bread without yeast. So you eat this bread without yeast, you can't wait for it to rise, for the quick escape, for their quick escape in haste. And then the roast lamb, symbolizing the lamb's blood, which the Jews had dabbed on the doors, causing the angel of death to pass over their household just prior to the Exodus. And the meal was like a service, will be punctuated with singing Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, Psalms of the Messiah. Very important background to understand this. But I make a very small side point. Here is Jesus, Last Supper, last meal with the disciples, and his Lord of the vision of salvation. He's coming to save the whole world, coming to save Israel, and through Israel, the whole world. But notice he's making the smallest of details. Go and meet this man, and he says, jar of water, and go to the house, and he'll prepare the meal. And so he's the Lord of the vision and Lord of the details. He not just has prior knowledge, but he makes prior preparations, which tells us a side point in our own life of faith as Christians and churches. Not wrong to believe in the big picture, but must also have Jesus Lord over the small details. What kind of food we serve? What kind of things do we do? He's Lord of the details. So you must never say, as a side point, the devil is in the details. Must never say that. As Christians, we must always say, the Lord is in the details. From this point onwards, when you plan a holiday as a family, you never say, the devil is in the details. Which plan to take, which boat to take, the Lord is in the details, and see the big thing change in your heart. Amen? Never mind. The Last Supper. Jesus is now the head of this household. It's a very strange household, all men that he chose, which symbolizes this is his new family, beginning with the 12, or should we say, beginning with the 11. And a meal is a sign always of true friendship. How many of you regularly have meals with your enemies? Hands up. You're very weird. I'm not talking about the necessary meal you have with your boss. That one, no choice. I'll sit there and say, ha, 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 ha. I'm enjoying this. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after the other, is it I? He said to them, it's one of the 12, one who's dipping bread into a dish with me. And surely you need to understand this. In their world, when they ate this, you know, the bread and then the cup, and you pass that along one by one, and you dip, and you dip, and you dip, and you say, oh, no thanks, I better be the first one. And so you can't tell, because every single one is dipping the bread. And as they pass, as they listen to Jesus, they are actually saying, surely you don't mean me, right? That I will betray you. And then he goes on. For the Son of Man goes, as it's written, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if it had not been born. Woe is not a word you want to use anywhere in your conversation. You're ever having a petty fight, and we all have petty fights all the time in our families there, in which we repent of. You must never say, "Woe to you, my son," or "Woe to you, my wife," or "Woe to my father." God is God's severest condemnation for someone who turns against him. And notice, he's speaking this of Judas, who just in a few verses earlier had gone because he departed ways from Jesus. And then, and as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink it again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new." Where? Whatever you do not know about Jesus, he is King Jesus. Whatever you do not know what King Jesus is going to accomplish, he's going to accomplish the kingdom of God, the rightful rule of God over us. And for God to rightly rule over his people in his kingdom for all time, God has to set us free from the wrongful rule of Satan, and God has to set us free from the wrongful rule of yourself. So this past week, whatever you want to think, you think. Whatever you want to say, you say. Whatever you want to feel, you feel. Whatever you want to do, you do. That is your wrongful rule of yourself. Jesus has come to rescue you from that kind of life that brings no glory to God and all glory to self. Notice what would have been shocking for them. This Passover is normal, like Chinese New Year is normal, Christmas is normal. So many, what would have been totally abnormal to them was my body, my blood. My body, my blood. The disciples would say, "What did he say? My body, my blood?" Jesus is the giver of his life, and through his life and death, the giver of salvation, the giver of blessing. And they and us are the recipients of this. Story is told, World War II. And during wars, there's always restrictions on food supplies, because food supplies are short. The story is told in England. Food supplies are short. This mother, this woman, her son was out there fighting a war, right? And soldiers get extra coupons for food rations for their families, I'm told, if I'm right. And so she got this sent to her, but because she was illiterate, she didn't understand this. And so she died. And then when they went to clean up her room, they found a stack of these food vouchers given to her because her son was in the army, totally unused. Because she was illiterate. How sad it is when there's someone who is giving you something, you are the sole beneficiary of it, but you do not cash it in. The most significant thing about this Passover, my body, my blood, is actually you are the beneficiaries. You are both the reason for this and you are both the recipients of this. Never forget this, my friends. Very important. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And soon we're going to enact this. Can you picture the scene of the last night of Jesus' life? With what mood would they have sung all the way to the Mount of Olives? And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Imagine the sadness of this. Imagine. And so the oneness of that meal will now be experienced in the brokenness of the fellowship. Let's say I say to you, "I'm very tired this weekend." Example, "I'm not very tired this weekend. I still got some energy." And you say, "Really?" Right? Let's say I can feel that I'm getting a heart attack. And I think I'm going to pass away in 10 minutes' time. I'm going to knock off here. Then as I pass away, I say to you, "See you tomorrow in Johor Bahru." And you say, he really is hallucinating, right? You know what Jesus says to them? I'll see you in Galilee. Nobody ever passes away and says, see you later. By that, you might sit there listening, ghost story. This is no ghost story. I will go ahead and meet you in Galilee, where we spend the most time together. He will not be the man who just died, but will be the man who rose from the dead and reverse God's punishment and penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. And so, very quickly in ending, the striking of the leader scatters them. His rising gathers them, and now we are gathered as the people of God, worshiping around the risen Lord. We will go to the world, right? But notice, he predicts, Jesus, in this last night, they will all be scattered. And then notice, even though they are scattered, he predicts they will all be regathered in Galilee, which means in God's plans, their disloyalty and their restoration is all part of God's plan and brought about by Jesus' love and Jesus' power. Now, why was that important? Because from the first readers to now, the number one thing you expect as a Christian in the church is hostility and persecution. And whenever you face hostility and scorn and ridicule and persecution from the world, you're very tempted to be disloyal to Jesus, to part ways with Jesus. And the writer of the gospel says, hey, this is not new. This is not new to you. The first disciples, they fell away, but they got reconciled. They got restored. It's all in God's plans. This is not encouragement for you to be disloyal to Jesus. But this is encouragement to you that sometimes it really gets hard in the Christian life. As the whole society turns against you, even when you're in the boys' brigade, your parents say, don't believe in this man, even in your new fellowship, and they swan you and they tease you in cyberspace. The temptation to be disloyal, and even if you dropped the possibility of restoration, disown is the opposite of confess. And Peter, on behalf of them, says, though everyone doesn't do it, I will never betray you. This is commitment without courage. So I've told this story many times before. We were dating, and Mona would ask me regularly as an update on my love, Chris, do you love me? If you're dating, say yes immediately. Then she'll follow up with the next question, will you die for me? If you're dating, say yes instantaneously. Will you die for me? Sure. But a few years after marriage, like a normal man, when she says, will you die for me? I say, depends. Depends on the kind of death. If it's instantaneous death, can. But it's like what the Japanese did to the Manchurians, did to the Chinese in Manchuria. They went in and to scare the daylights of the Chinese population, they got people, hung them out, skinned them alive, tore their skin, and just dried them out, and they died of dehydration. That kind of death, I say, maybe, Mona, maybe not. You know? If the ISIS walk in, they are radical, and now they're all hiding, they ask me, where's Mona, where's your church? If they skin me alive, I'll tell you. Commitment without courage equals abandonment. And that is true, commitment plus courage is all you need to follow Jesus, which tells you commitment alone is not going to do it. And you're not going to have this courage until Jesus rises and pours out his Holy Spirit into your heart. And notice the moment that happens in Acts chapter 2, all the cowardly men become courageous men. All the cowardly men will go with Jesus and die on their crosses because they met the Messiah who came back from the dead. And that's the message for us, our friends. Very important as we come to our time. So how do we glorify God? We glorify God by believing in Jesus. And how do we believe in Jesus? We believe in Jesus by sharing the gospel about him with family and friends, and take this to Singapore, and take this to Woodlands, and take this to East Coast, and take this to the West Coast in Pasir Panjang, and take this all the way down to the rich people in Sentosa. We take this to Malaysia, we take this to Indonesia. Amen? So March is a season full of opportunities. So I highly encourage you to mark these things down. And Wandering Heart, that musical with our believers, is an opportunity to pray and invite your friends to come along. In 2 weeks ago, the whole Christian world was saddened by the passing away of Billy Graham, and rightly so. But I was more saddened because I was converted at Billy Graham Crusade in 1979. You know that as my church is on the website, it's the first line of my conversion. And how did I ever go to a Billy Graham Crusade? He was so famous. I was a Buddhist Taoist. I didn't know who he was. My high school friend came up to me saying, "You want to go to a concert?" "Yes." "Who is the star?" "Billy Graham." I thought he was a rock singer. I went. I got rocked. That's my testimony. And you watch a clip of Billy Graham. Straight gospel message. You are a sinner. Jesus died for you. Believe in him. Simple. And when he makes the call, hundreds go down, thousands go down. It's just you just opening your lips courageously to invite your friend. And they come. Did Billy Graham have any downtimes? He did. I shared this with the leaders yesterday. The Christian life is not a constant high. I have my moments of deep regret, deep discouragement. I have to go to God in prayer with tears in my eyes and say, "Oh God, either forgive me. If I've sinned against you, please forgive me. If I haven't sinned against you, just help me." This man who affected and preached to millions around the world, you watch his memorial service yesterday, Beam Around the World, go watch it. Go watch a clip of him. We'll put it on our website this week. Somebody sent it to me. He came to Singapore 40 years ago, 1978. Now it's 2018. You catch the clip of him in National Stadium in his coat. He's preaching. They are translating. And bang! Thousands come down. They zoom in on the Malay face. They zoom in on the Indian face. They zoom in on a Chinese man or woman. And they come down. The only way to glorify God is to believe in His Son, Jesus. The only way to glorify Jesus is share the gospel about Jesus. Only then is it a good ending. Was it a bad ending for Jesus? The bad ending of Jesus was for our good and the Father's glory. But woe to us if we were to reject God's offer of salvation in Christ and Christ alone. But blessed are we when we, in all humility, listen to the good news and believe in Him.